Now, let me ask you this. There are people who look guilty. They look guilty. They come around the corner, and all of a sudden you're like, yeah, you're guilty of something. I don't know what it is, but you're guilty. Are guilty looks enough to convict someone of a crime? Hopefully not, right? Hopefully that's not the case. But the answer, of course, is, you know, obviously it's no. How about if someone says they are guilty? I'm guilty. I did it. I was there. But there is nothing that gives evidence to the fact or false fact that they were there. In fact, the people around them who know them say, hey, you were nowhere close to the crime at the time that they say it happened. What if someone says they're guilty, but there's no proof? There's no DNA. There's no physical evidence. All of the people who he says would testify that he was there are actually testifying the opposite, saying you were nowhere near there. It's not you. You would think that the person confessing to being someone he wasn't has something wrong with them, wouldn't you? It's like, what's wrong with you? Is there something wrong in your head? Why are you saying that? Their thinking isn't right, and they're trying to make others believe he is someone that he isn't. The people that know him and were with him know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he's not guilty, no matter what he says. It's like, what are you saying? It just doesn't even make sense. You're not the person who you're saying you are. But what if there were witnesses that saw him do the crime? What if there was physical evidence to prove that he was there and he was involved? What if there were other witnesses who knew that he was planning, you could say, this crime? And what if his confession lines up with all of the evidence? Guilty or not guilty? You see, the previous person would seem to be out of his mind, logically speaking, right? Crazy, irrational, delusional, confused, but definitely not guilty. The latter person, no argument, plenty of evidence, this person is guilty. Now, going to what we're going over this morning, how works and grace work together is the issue at hand. If grace works to free you from the necessity of working for your salvation, then why work at all within your faith? Why? Why do we need works? James dealt with this issue then, and today we are still dealing with the same old issue. James is addressing the Jewish people who are new to a faith that says that one is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by works. And you can jot down these verses here, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But there were some people who were taking it to the extreme and not doing anything at all. And just merely voicing it, just saying, hey, I have faith. That's all I have to say, is I have faith. The first and most important question this morning that we need to answer truly, and I'm telling you that just going over this text and working through it, it was heart-wrenching, because I see a lot of people, and I come across a lot of people in myself, to where I had to ask myself, am I truly surrendered? Do I have that sacrificial life unto you, the Lord? Am I allowing God to, you could say, exploit me in all ways for His glory? This question is so serious, and yet sometimes we just brush over it. But the question is, do you have a saving faith? And how can you be certain? Are you guilty of a saving faith beyond a shadow of a doubt? Secondly, but not of less importance, is a challenge for those who are Christians but are lacking in evidence of a saving faith. As you think about your life, do you have evidence of being a Christ follower? It's much different than just knowing about Christ, knowing about who He is. It's much different than knowing about good works. Would you be guilty as charged if you were before a panel, before a jury? Because Jesus said this, and I've quoted it often, John 14:15. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So, do you have evidence of that love for Jesus? Is your faith alive or dead? And the question that we need to continue on and answer this morning is, why does it matter? Why does it matter? Let's start out with reading the first few verses here. Starting in verse 14. This is James chapter 2, part 2. Couple weeks ago, we were in the first part of James chapter 2. But James chapter 2, verse 14. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Let's pray. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would, Lord, show us, Lord, reveal to us those things that prove our love for you, our commitment to you, our devotion to you. Lord, and those things that are not a reflection of that love for you, I pray, Lord, that you reveal those as well. I pray that you would help us to see what it is, to understand how it is that we can express in our own lives a sincere and genuine love toward you. And Father, I know it's important because you wish that no one should perish, but that all would come to repentance. You desire that all would come to the saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we would grow in that knowledge, and that we would live it out to your glory. And so, Father, this morning, if there's anyone here who does not know you, I pray, Lord, that you would help them to understand grace. I pray for anyone here who has come to a point to where they're just sounding out the words, "I am saved and I'm a Christian," but are not walking that faith out. Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, strengthen them. Lord, that you would bring them to a place of expressing that love toward you in how they live. Lord, I pray that you would bring everyone together to hear your voice this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first section here, verses 14 through 17, is a useless faith. A dead faith is a useless faith. James begins this section by asking the question, and I paraphrase it, can a type of faith without works save a person? Let me put it to you a different way. Does a type of transportation that doesn't actively transport have any value? And is it transportation at all? It's kind of a weird kind of a thing, but you know, think about that. You know, no, it's just a car, maybe without a battery, without fuel, without any kind of means by which it can transport someone. So no, it's not transportation. It's actually just a shell. It's a car. Just as we are human beings, we may be decent human beings. We may treat others well. We may do good in society. And yet we can still fail to be saved human beings through Jesus Christ. We fail to be Christians by the definition that is in the Bible itself. Repentive. Surrender to Jesus Christ. This, what we see here in these verses, is an example of a fellow Christian that is in need physically. Another has the means to provide for them, but only gives them the words, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," but not giving them what they actually need. James is saying that this has no real value to the person who is in need. But let me stop you before you continue on down that path. Because the point isn't this story. It's an illustration of something that has no value whatsoever. That's all. Sometimes we kind of lose the context of the verses over one thing that is in there, and then we get lost. Let me tell you that James is basically making the point here that you saying you have faith and having no works whatsoever is useless. It's a dead faith. It's the same as a person who has the means to provide for someone else's needs and doesn't do it. All they say is what? Go in peace, be warmed, and filled. You think, man, they have the lingo down right. They know all the right words to say. But the person still goes away lacking clothing and lacking food for their daily need. And so James is saying, hey, listen, this type of belief, I believe what I say. I believe that you're in need. I believe all of that. But I'm not going to give you what you need. It has no value whatsoever. It's muted. The lips are moving, but no sound comes out. It's impotent without any producing power. And it's dead, possessing no life whatsoever. James is saying that a faith without works is the same. Muted, impotent, and it's dead. Now James, I need to note here, is not contradicting Paul, who wrote that we are saved by grace through faith and not by works, as he wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 2:9. James is simply clarifying for us that a saving faith will produce. It will produce fruit. It will have evidence of a new life. And this is how you can know that you possess a saving faith. And the question is, we can end there and then ask the question, is that not important? Like, do you not want to know? It's like, how do I know that I'm saved? Have you ever asked yourself that question? How do I know that I am saved? Well, allow yourself to stop for a moment, take a deep breath, and think about how you're living your life and who you're living it for. Because James is clarifying this for us. He's not saying that works is going to save you, but this is evidence of a saved life. Jesus spoke of him being the vine and about Christians, the branches that abide in him, will produce fruit. In John 15, jot that down and you can read through John 15. As the Apostle Paul continued his letter to the Ephesians in 2:10, he wrote, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." He's talking to Christians in Ephesus. He's talking to the church. He's saying that we are his workmanship, something that a life individually and corporately as a church that he's working out. We are his masterpiece. And we have been created a saved life in his Son, Jesus Christ, for good works. And by the way, he foreordained this work before he even created the earth, that we should walk in them. As Paul wrote to Titus, he said, "The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." And so we have this before us. We have this, hopefully, an understanding that just because we voice it, that type of faith is considered a dead faith if it's not accompanied with works. And so a dead faith is a useless faith. No works, no evidence, no benefit. A dead faith is also a condemning faith. As we continue, verse 18, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" And then this is what he wrote here. And it's sobering. James writes, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." This person is deceived and attempting to deceive people around them and believing that they have a saving faith, which they're hoping will lead others to basically leave them alone and not press the issue. A person who is lovingly confronted with a question of salvation because they show no fruit of salvation is usually defensive or at times overly appeasing, as you go back to the first example. Or another, and I would have to say very sad situation, is having a person believe they are saved simply because they prayed a prayer, but never exhibiting a changed life in Christ, or did for a time, but then, quote unquote, fell back into the world. There is no evidence of salvation in their lives. I want to say that that's a dangerous place to be. To call yourself a prodigal when you're not even sure if you are of Christ to begin with. I'd hate to find out, because tomorrow's not promised to anyone. And I tell you that if you are truly a prodigal, if you are truly fallen back, have slid down that slippery slope of compromise, then you feel this conviction. There's this, like this, just drawing back to the Lord that you are going to experience. Some people make a general statement, "I believe in God," and then they make up their own way of salvation to go along with that. They say, "And that's good enough to go to heaven," without actually knowing what the Word of God says itself. I know a lot of people like that. I'm sure you have them at work, at school, wherever you are. You have people that make up their own theology and doctrine of salvation. You know, they say, "Well, I believe in God." Well, let me tell you that the biblical answer to the question is that good enough? Isn't it good enough to just believe in God? The biblical answer, the absolute truth, is no. It's not. Example is the agnostics. Atheists believe there is no God. Agnostics believe that there is a God, but he can't be known. So there's a difference there. But is that a saving faith? I have faith in God. I can tell you that I believe in God. I live a good life. I give. And I contribute to society. I'm a little league coach. I joined the PTA. I'm a Cub Scout leader. So on and so forth. Is that a saving faith? I believe that there is a God. The answer is no, of course not. The only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ, and that by being born again. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But what does that look like? Well, there was a man named Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. And in John 3, 1 through 3 and 6 and 7, we have this account of his confrontation with Jesus. "This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And Jesus goes on and rebukes this teacher. He says, you're a teacher of the law, and you don't know this. Because one of the things that Nicodemus said to Jesus is, how can I be born again? Can I go into my mother's womb again and be born? He's like, really? I mean, that's a sarcastic comment there. You're a teacher of the law, and you don't know these things. The word itself, the Old Testament, speaks of Jesus. Speaks of the one who is coming, the Messiah. And by what manner we are to be saved. And so James points out that if all you have are words that say that you believe in God but have no evidence of a saving faith, then you are no better than the condemned demons. I would go so far as saying that Satan himself would utter these words, I believe in God. Why? Because he does. And not because he doesn't know and has this act of faith. It's because he knows he was with them. So when he says, I believe in God, he believes in God, but his is already a condemning faith. We are no better than him. We are no better than the demons. We are no better than anyone who does not have a saving faith. We are actually right alongside them. That's not a saving faith. It's a condemning faith. And it's a very deceiving faith. Because there is no surrender, nothing that justifies or supports that faith, no obedience to God, it's all empty. Empty words, they're vain. In the end, they just fall apart. They have no substance. Another thing that we say at times is, God knows my heart. It's a statement I hear from people who excuse their inactivity in serving God and really living for Him. God knows my heart. It's also deceiving, deceptful, and empty. It's a warning. That's why as I came across this section of Scripture, I thought, man, this is not just like works, faith, let's bring it across. And no, it's like, man, a lot of the church is guilty right here. I'm speaking to the church. I'm not speaking to anyone outside of the church. James was talking to the believing Jews that were neglecting works and just saying they had faith, but really taking advantage of their liberties. So it's like, it was this sobering thing as I came through and I thought, there's no easy way of putting this. Because a living faith cannot be separated from works. And so a dead faith is a useless faith. A dead faith is a condemning faith. But a living faith is a saving faith. And this is where we come to the good news. We bring you the bad news. We lay it all before you. This dark backdrop before this brilliant piece of jewelry, right? You could say this magnificent, most valued item that I want to lay out before you. Because a living faith is a saving faith. As we continue on in verse 20, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So we see the saving faith. What James is saying is that faith is expressed through and by works. You want to justify your words? Act on them. Otherwise, they are unjustified, unproven, and they are absolutely empty. 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 They're empty. It's like someone who makes promises and doesn't deliver. There's no action behind the words. After a while, what happens? You don't believe them, right? Why? What you're saying is, those words are empty. You don't actually believe what you're saying because you're not acting on them. Let me give you an illustration. A child stands at the side of a pool. Dads, moms, maybe you've already gone through this. A child is standing at the edge of a pool. And let's say dad is inside the pool. And he's calling out to his son, come out, you know, jump into the pool, dad will catch you. At what point would you know that the child believes his dad? What if the child says, I believe you, Dad. I believe you. Man, those words, man, they sound so convicting and so like promising. And then he turns around and walks away. And it's like dad says it again. Hey, jump in, I'll catch you. And the child continues to walk away and doesn't come back and just says, hey, I believe you. I believe you'll catch me. But never jumps in. Well, of course, it's at the point the child jumps in that his belief in his dad's promise is justified. It takes acting on his belief. You could say that his faith was active along with his works. It's a very simple illustration, but one that is true as we see our faith in Christ, either alive or dead. Are we acting on his promises? Are we acting on his word as he corrects us, as he redirects us? Are we acting on those words? Are we saying, we believe you, but you continue to walk away? What we need to understand is that works has to accompany a genuine faith. Why? Because genuine faith is always, always connected with a new life, being born again, being regenerated, a new creation in Jesus. If there is no evidence of new life, then there is no genuine saving faith. There's none. This is what James is saying here. He's talking to the Jews and he's saying, listen, you might say you have faith, but you're not acting on it. You're not justifying your words. Don't you feel compelled to live your life following the one who gave his life for you? Don't you feel that? Don't you understand that? Don't you know that? 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Apostle Paul wrote, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Let me tell you that you cannot help yourself because you are an entirely new self in Christ. You have a whole new heart. You're a whole new person. The old man is reckoned dead, is what the Bible says. I've told you before, I had no desire, and didn't even know how it was to live for God, how it was to live for Jesus. I had no desire, no clue, whatever, before coming to know him personally, surrendering to him. It's only by his saving faith, as he put a new heart in me, as I became a new creation, that is like, wow, I have a new desire for his word. I actually understand these things, these words here. It's like, it's not all Greek to me. It's all understandable, and I'm working through it. Charles Spurgeon said this, quote, the grace that does not change my life will not save my soul, close quote. Abraham, as we look at this, Abraham was a Jew. Rahab was a Gentile. And then she was a Gentile prostitute to top that. And yet, God met Abraham where he was at. We studied his life, right? We're now on to Jacob. But we studied Abraham and we knew that he was not perfect, even though he was a Jew. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, God's perfect standard. And so we see this contrast between Abraham, the Jew, and Rahab, the Gentile. And perhaps James gave us such a contrast to show us that salvation is offered to all and can be possessed by anyone who surrenders their life, repents from their sins, and surrenders their life to Jesus Christ. David Guzik said this, quote, "The lesson from Abraham is clear. If we believe in God, we will do what he tells us to do. The lesson from Rahab is also clear. If we believe in God, we will help his people even at our own expense." I want to give you another quote here. Andy Stanley. And I want to say this because sometimes even that last quote right there, that last person that David Guzik referred to, Rahab, that if we believe in God, we will help his people even at our own expense. A lot of times what happens is it's at our own convenience. It's when we feel like doing this or feel like doing that. I can tell you that there is a need within this church. Go in peace, be warm, and be filled. Is that helping God's people? Is that following through your faith actively? Or is it picking and choosing? Is it at your convenience? I challenge you with that. Because Andy Stanley said this, and it definitely challenged me. I was just cut to the core here. He said, quote, "He has given you gifts, talents, and relationships that are waiting to be exploited on behalf of his kingdom." Close quote. Exploited. That's interesting. I had to think about that for a second. That are waiting to be exploited on behalf of his kingdom? I thought, who allows themselves to be exploited? I'm sure the pastor would like to exploit me, you know? It's like he wants to use me here and there, and it's not me. Trust me, it's not me. It's not the people around you. It's not the leadership of this church. Truly, it's God. And if you don't believe me, I was thinking about the examples in the church. I mean, in the Bible. Think about the Apostle Paul. He was beaten, shipwrecked, imprisoned. So far, are we okay with that? Because apparently God was. He allowed that to happen. And was it all to God's glory? Yes. Paul said, I would much rather be in heaven right now. But I'm here for your benefit. Let's talk about Stephen. Stephen, did he speak out boldly? He could have been very politically correct, and he could have just said the right things and lived at peace with all men, and not said anything that offended anyone else. He could have, right? But no, God allowed Stephen to boldly proclaim who Jesus is. And what did he get for that? Oh, he was killed. He was murdered. He was stoned to death. Was God okay with that? Now, did he wish that that would happen? Of course not. But did he allow that to happen? Yeah. Nothing happens without his knowledge. Nothing happens without his approval, you could say, also. I'm not saying that our lives are to be all martyrs, okay? I am saying this. Think about how you've been expressing your love to God. Has it been out of convenience, or have you truly allowed the Lord to exploit your talents, your gifts, and your influences to benefit and increase His kingdom and His glory? Think about those things. It just, to me, as I was going through and I was thinking about this and I was sitting there with the Lord going back and forth, I thought, Lord, I haven't enough. I haven't just submitted myself to You to that extent. We can go through John, we can go through James, we can go through all of these disciples. How many of them, by the way, had a great life? They were very wealthy. None of them, right? They all were persecuted, but they all gave glory to the Lord. They were all, you could say, all we could say were exploited or used to the fullest or expended and poured out for God's glory. You know where they are today? In all of God's glory. This life is but a vapor, folks. And if we spend it all on ourselves and here and now and fail to see that salvation is knocking at our door and that we need to come to a point to where we have a saving faith, then we fail to see the purpose of our lives at all and why it was that God sent His Son to the cross. There's power in the blood of Jesus. There's power in the cross. That's where He forgives our sins. That's where sin is conquered. A dead faith is a useless faith. A dead faith is a condemning faith, but a living faith is a saving faith. And James gave us just two examples. There are more examples that we could go through. And so, is your faith alive or dead? Is there enough evidence in your life that you would be convicted of being a Christian by a panel of jurors? Or is there so little evidence that your salvation is questionable? Would there be a reasonable doubt? And the question again is, why does it matter? It matters because it's an indicator of whether you are saved or not saved. If you are truly in a relationship with Jesus Christ, or you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because if you have a relationship, then you have salvation. And if you have salvation, then you can't help but to live a life as a debtor to the God who sacrificed His Son for you. And let me tell you this, it's a proper response. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What the Apostle Paul is saying there is not just your physical bodies, but he's saying everything about you. Your reasonable service, your spiritual worship, is to completely come before God and say and tell Him, I devote myself to be used by You to the fullest. What do You want me to do? I'm Yours. It doesn't matter how. It doesn't matter when. It doesn't matter where. I'm here because I am truly surrendered. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? The answer to this question, as we conclude, matters because it could mean the difference between having a saving faith or a deceitful, condemning faith that is actually possessing no faith at all. I'm talking about the person who actively expresses their faith in God and desires Him above all else because they genuinely belong to Him. They are His. The point here is not the work itself. The point here that James is trying to make is salvation. Do you possess salvation? Because he didn't want anyone to be deceived. He didn't want any of the Jews to walk away thinking they had salvation, but didn't have it. Again, going back to God's heart, He says, I wish that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That should be each and every one of our hearts. For as the body apart from works is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And if we could all stand up at this time. I told you that James was talking to the church. We're here as a church, okay? And sometimes we have these, you know, messages that are really encouraging and uplifting. There's a lot of laughter and all of that. I can tell you, even coming this morning, my wife was singing this morning and all of that, and I was thinking about the message. And to me, it was just, it was not that I didn't have joy, but my mind was here on the work that's at hand. You know, I was looking at my boys, and we were all coming together. And, you know, the usual things happen. You know, one doesn't get up, and it's a chore to get them up, and everything coming together. But I was thinking how this morning we've come across a very challenging section of Scripture. And I want to ask you this morning, do you have a saving faith? I don't want to come to the end of my life and know that I didn't present that to you. And then offer it to you. If you've been coming for a long time and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, and God's been tugging at your heart, I tell you, today's the day of salvation. If I'm like at this point right now, I can't imagine what God's heart is toward those who don't come to Christ, who don't respond to his invitation. I tell you this morning that I could have come up here really and just told you God's after you. He loves you so much. And just ask the Holy Spirit to move in this place and move you to a place of surrender. I'm calling you, I'm telling you right now, church, we need to rise up. People in Riverside may know, may be getting to the place to where they know of refuge, but they have they heard of from refuge? Have they heard from you? Because I tell you, if you have God's heart, then we'll see people saved. If you have God's heart, then it's going to pain you to go by someone who may or may not know him. Are you doing what God has called you to do, and are you expressing your faith toward him? Not only in how you live, but in what you do, and how you serve in the local church that's here. So this morning, I'm just going to ask you this. You have a saving faith, and if not, I tell you this morning, respond. God is inviting you to have the saving faith through his son, Jesus Christ. It takes repentance, confessing your sins, and asking for his forgiveness. That's it, okay? And for anyone else who has walked away from the Lord or has been compromising, I tell you this morning is the day to where you need to get right with the Lord. Today is the day to where you need to come back and ask the Lord to forgive you and bring you back to an active faith that expresses a love toward him. Is that you? So I want to ask the elders to come up. Pastors, deacons. And I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. I want to ask everyone to stand or sit back down. And I don't know what song you're going to choose for this, but actually that first song is probably a good song. Because at this point, it's all up to you. To confess him before others, he'll confess us before his Father who's in heaven, Jesus said. If we deny him, then he said that he'll deny us before our Father who's in heaven. And I ask you this morning, church, would you rise up? Would you say that you're completely being exploited for him? Or would you also confess that you haven't? That you haven't really lived a sacrificial life towards him, or aren't now? I would ask, if that's you, then stand up. Stand up, come forward. We're all going to pray together, because let me tell you something. I confess to you that I do not feel like I have been completely allowing the Lord to exploit me. You could say, use me and just completely be poured out. And so I join you. I'm here before the Lord. If you're here this morning also and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I ask you also today be the day of salvation for you to get up and come forward. And we're all going to pray together. So as they play this song, get up out of your seat and come out. Come to the front and join us as we come before the Lord and commit to him and ask him to strengthen us in this very dire time in history. Father, we come to you right now, Lord. We thank you for this time. Lord, I pray that as I am at the end of words, that, Lord, you move by your Spirit in the hearts of your people, and that you would do a work this morning, Lord, that you would allow us to be strengthened by you, to be, Lord, a people who desire to do your work, and Lord, be used to your fullest, or our fullest, Lord, to be poured out for you, to your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.